Well, there's nobody here today that doesn't know the power of temptation. I don't think there's anybody here that actually hasn't fallen under temptation, maybe even very recently. And every day, in many ways, we're all tempted to cross a line, great and small ways. This morning, coming here, I came very early, and I don't know if you know it or not, but the lights in this city are crazy. 5:30 in the morning, there's no cars coming anywhere, and a light will change just out of nowhere. And you have to sit and wait. And I was tempted to run through lights this morning all the way here. I was tempted this morning to take out the guy beside me because I thought he was going to Tim Hortons too. And you just got to be the first one there. She agrees. And yesterday in Banff, several of us were in Banff for an event, and afterwards about 15, 20 people sitting around a table, and the stories get flowing. And I'm tempted to just embellish a story a little bit. Have you ever been like that? I mean, it doesn't matter if it's big stuff. In little ways, every day we're all tempted to cross a line. It can be worse. You know what it's like to be tempted to commit a great sin and sometimes to cross that line. I don't think there's anybody in this place that doesn't know what it's like to be tempted. And James, who we're studying this fall, he knows that. And he writes a very practical little book to people like us who are tempted every day in a lot of different ways. So I'm going to read these verses to you from James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. And I'd like you to hear James on this subject because I think he's very, very practical. And stuff I need to hear, maybe you too. James chapter 1 and verse 13, he says this. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by their own evil desire they're dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear friends. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. When you read James, you are reading the words of a pastor of the early Christian church. Probably several hundred or thousand new Christians in James' world, and he's a pastor that's very concerned to help them deal with areas of misbelief and a lot of areas of misbehavior. He, in his book, writes some very, very wise things that we would do well to heed. There's deep and living wisdom in this book. Wisdom, as you know, and I've told you this before, is not primarily knowledge, but it's skill in living life. And so what James does is he takes all these issues and he tells us how it's supposed to work the other 6 days of the week, Monday to Saturday. For what good is truth if we don't know how to live it? And so James is very concerned that we will live the truth. He's black and white. I like him for that. He's practical. And it's pretty easy to get what James is trying to put out. Just a couple of notes on how to read his book. You can read it easily at one sitting, but it's frustrating for a lot of people because he is rather different than most of the other writers of the New Testament. So here's a couple of heads up for when you read his book. I found when I read it through at one sitting that he's very abrupt. He's lightning quick in the way he changes subjects, and it doesn't seem as logical as Paul, and so you'll find yourself saying, I have no idea how he went from here to here. I have no idea how he got from this point all of a sudden over to here, and he does that all the way through at least the first chapter. And then I discovered this, that what James does is in chapter 1, he will introduce to you all the topics he's going to talk about in the rest of the book. And every topic he brings up in chapter 1, he develops and elaborates in the rest of the book. For example, in chapter 1, he'll kick it off by talking about trials, those tough times in life that none of us want to go through, but we all have to go through before we're done. That he'll elaborate on in chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he'll talk about a prayer of faith. And he says, if you pray and don't doubt, God will give you, in this case, wisdom. He'll elaborate on the prayer of faith again in the last chapter of the book by saying, it's the type of prayer that can heal sick people, forgive sins, and even change the circumstances around you. Chapter 1, he introduces this idea of the rich and poor. He goes back at it in chapter 2, and then the first six verses of chapter 5. He talks about God's giving in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Comes back to it in chapter 3, verse 13 and on. And you can figure the rest of it out. He talks about the tongue here in chapter 1. He devotes 12 verses in chapter 3 to it. So just kind of the way he works. Everything he writes in chapter 1, he'll elaborate on in the rest of the book. Now, the other thing I find unique about James is this. If you were to say to Paul, what does it mean to be a Christian? Paul would say, well, it means to, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know, trust his finished work and you're Christian. If you ask James that, I think James would sit back and scratch his head and say, well, you know, I think it's a bit like this. He would say, let's just wait and see. Because for James, hindsight is 20/20, and he looks at that question from the perspective of somebody's whole life. He'll say, let them live a while, let's check out the life, and then decide if they're Christian or not. Let's watch how they use their tongue for a while, and then we'll maybe make a statement about whether they might be Christian. Let's watch about a while about how they use their money, find out whether they actually pursue it or they put their trust in it, and then we'll decide whether they're Christian. Or he'll say, let's see if their faith has any works alongside of it. Then we'll discuss that question. So he's different in terms of his perspective, and that's why he's good to read. Because he takes the truth that we all know, but he nuances it or he twists it in a little bit different way in order to catch our attention and say, hey, I never thought about it that way before. He does it all through this book. So I want to come back to this issue of temptation in chapter 1. And it's one of these places where you go, hey, how did he get there? Because he'd been discussing trials. Trials are the tough things that we go through. Marriage breakdowns, money issues, health issues, all that other stuff that we would rather not have in our life. He's kind of had an extended discussion on that. Suddenly you come to verse 13 and he says, when tempted, and you say, well, how did we get from trials to temptation? Well, I'm not James, he'd have to answer that, but I can only surmise that probably what he was thinking of was this, that every trial carries with it the opportunity for temptation, to sin. You're going through a tough time in your marriage or in your work, and instead of letting God play it out and trust him, you get angry at him, or you're tempted to take matters into your own hands, or you're tempted to strike back, or you're tempted to do something else. Every trial seems to carry with it some kind of temptation. I think, as a good pastor, he's saying, I should talk to them about that issue. But whatever the reason he changes so abruptly, what I think is important is that what he says here applies to every one of us, because all of us walk through this thing called temptation. You know what I love about the Bible? Doesn't change. Jesus doesn't change. The Bible doesn't change. It says heaven and earth will pass away, but these words, they will not pass away. These words will go from time into eternity. That's interesting because the world seems to change, but when you really analyze it, it's the outside of the world that changes, the technology and stuff like that. The heart doesn't change. God's word, which addresses the heart, doesn't change. James and his people were tempted in exactly the same areas you and I are tempted in. And so it's important to hear what he has to say. He has great wisdom on this matter. And it seems to me if I'm going to move forward and make progress in my Christian life, I've got to understand the wisdom that he has to offer when it comes to this subject of temptation. Let me tell you what he says. He's very practical, very basic, very simple, very black and white, but also very hard-hitting. So this is what he says. This is the wisdom he has about temptation. He says three things. First thing he says is just don't be surprised by it. That's the first thing he says. Don't be surprised by it. When tempted. You'll notice he doesn't say if tempted, does he? I mean, I wish he had, but he doesn't. He says when tempted, which seems to say to me that I ought not to be surprised when it comes my way because it will. I must expect it. It's universal. Only dead people aren't tempted. And I don't think there's any sin in being tempted, actually. I remember Jesus, and it says about Jesus that he was actually tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. That means he was tempted to be greedy. That means he was tempted to make a name for himself. He was tempted to be proud. He was tempted sexually. He was tempted in every way like you are, yet he was without sin. So it must be that the temptation itself isn't the sin, though it's universal. It's inevitable. It'll come your way. If it hasn't yet, just wait, but I think you know it will. It's personal. It comes with your name on it. It's interesting what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, a couple pages back. I like this verse. Let me read it to you. He says, or she, whoever wrote this book, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." What entangles you may not entangle me. And what entangles me might be a non-issue to you, but every single person is tempted personally in a way that you know and God knows, and you have to deal with that. So it's universal, it's inevitable, it's personal, and we shouldn't be surprised when it comes our way. Here's the deal. You come to Christ, and what happens when you come to Christ is your sins are forgiven. Somewhere at the center of the universe, there's a book that's opened up, and God writes your name in that book called the Book of Life. And one day, I want to see my name in that book. That's a good thing to know. He gives you hope, and he gives you a future, and he puts his spirit in you. But maybe what you're not prepared for is this fact that the old person is still here. You know what that's like? You discover when you become a Christian that there's actually two people that live in you. There's this new person with new desires that says, I want to walk in the way of the Lord. I want to do God's thing. I love this new life. But you won't get on the Christian road too long before you feel the pull of the old person that says, I want to go back the old way. And sometimes there's a war that goes on inside of you. You all look stunned. Am I the only sinner in the house? Somebody say they understand what I'm saying, please. I mean, I remember, I think I told some of you this, but I was out doing a funeral in Vancouver last summer, and I drove out, and I was driving back, and I was coming down the Coquihalla Highway. I knew know exactly where I was. I was coming into Merritt. And I was battling between this old person, and the new person in me wanted to just love Jesus with all my heart. The old person was trying to get me back to where I'd come from, and it was a battle, and I didn't know what way I was going to go. I was so, it was such an intense battle that in the car, I said, God, I don't know who I am. Am I this person or am I that person? He said to me, just quick, right on the spot, he said, you are my beloved son. Now act like it, he said. And that was wise counsel for me because that battle can be so fierce, you actually don't know who you are. So I think that's part of why James says you shouldn't be surprised when you're tempted. You are saved, but you are being saved. And there's another sense in which you're not yet saved because it's not until we get to heaven or see Jesus that the old nature will be eradicated and you'll do battle, you'll do war till the day you get there. So don't be surprised. Second bit of wisdom he would put our way is don't be surprised by it, but don't be confused by it either. Don't be confused by it. I think what his thought is he wants us to know where it comes from. If you listen to him carefully, he says God cannot be tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by their own evil desire they're dragged away and enticed. When you're tempted, and especially when you fall under it, you instinctively look for somebody to blame. We don't want to take responsibility for it. We want to say, as Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it, or she made me do it, or he made me do it, or God, the circumstances you put me in. Some people blame God on a fairly regular basis, but James doesn't want to be confused. He says, this comes from you. And I think behind this book of James is the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs, James would know this, but the writer of Proverbs says, a person's own folly ruins their life, yet their heart rages against the Lord. Your own folly will ruin your life, but your tendency in your heart is to rage against the Lord or to blame him. I love what somebody said. They said, don't even remotely suggest that God has anything to do with your temptation. So don't be confused about this, James says. You gotta accept responsibility for this. It comes from your own evil desires. Now, James adds the word evil there, but really it's a very neutral word, and it just means that God created you, and he created me with a ton of desires. And most of them are really good desires. When it becomes an evil desire is when I want to satisfy it outside of God's will. When I want to do something that he prohibits, then it becomes an evil desire. Now, James says that we're tempted when by our own evil desire we're dragged away and enticed. What's interesting about this book, and somebody told me last week, they went through it from beginning to end, and they kind of drew out all the images in this book. Behind everything he says in this book, there are very vivid pictures. For example, the first week we spoke on this book, we read about the picture image of a mirror. And James says somebody that listens to the word and doesn't do it is like somebody that looks in a mirror and then forgets what he looks like. Now, the image here under this text is the image of a lure, a fishing lure. It's from the world of fishing. And what he says here, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he is lured away, dragged away. And the image is a lure. A lure, you know, can be beautiful. It can look like the real deal. It can look harmless. A fish goes for it, but it never sees the hook in it, and it's dragged away where it doesn't want to go. That's the picture that James is using. And that's the way temptation works. It's a powerful lure. Money is a powerful lure, especially if it's dressed up in spiritual clothing. And we can say to ourselves, well, if I had all this money, then I could give it to people that really needed it. I had a Christian in another church that I was in, and she always went and bought lottery tickets. And she said, I'm not greedy, I just want money, because if I get it, I'll be able to give the church all this money. Do you know what? She won $83,000 one day. How much do you think the church got? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So we dress this stuff up in spiritual clothing. We say, well, God wants me prosperous and successful, and before you know it, we're hooked and we become greedy and we never have determined when enough is enough. Other relationships can be a powerful lure with somebody other than your spouse. Well, they seem to meet my needs more than my spouse does. They make me happier than when I'm at home. And after all, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? And so you go for the lure. And you're dragged away places you never thought you would go and end up destroying more than you ever thought you would destroy. Drugs are another great lure. It seems harmless, especially at the beginning stages. And it makes you feel really good. And you go for it, but before too long, you're hooked, and that drags you away, and you're no longer in control of the whole thing. What James wants us to know is that there's no harmless sin without a hook in it. Sin actually doesn't look like sin when it presents itself to you. Let me give you an illustration. Now, I can't use this one tonight because tonight is a young service and you're mostly an older lot, so you'll understand this. But let me go back to 1968 when Richard Nixon was accepting the nomination of his party to be the president of the United States. In his acceptance speech, he said, let us begin by committing ourselves to the truth, to see it as it is, to tell it like it is, to find the truth, speak the truth, live the truth. But 9 years later, on May 19th, 1997, Nixon said, when a president does it, it's not illegal. He got lured in. And sin no longer looked like sin. That's the way James says this whole deal works. If we saw it for what it was, we probably wouldn't do it as quickly. So don't be confused. And then he has this process that he talks about. He says there's evil desire. If you give in to that, you sin. And the end result of sin is death. And it's an unbreakable chain. Desire, sin, death. So I'm tempted by my evil desires to go where I shouldn't go. It's not sin at that point, but it's sin when I go there. When I embrace it in my mind and say yes to it or play with it in my head, I've crossed a line. Jesus said that. When you actually do it, you've sinned. But sin leads to death. And there's a spiritual death that happens long before physical death when you say yes to those desires that aren't right. And you know what I'm talking about, I think. Let me tell you what it works like for me. I am tempted sometimes to satisfy a desire in an illicit way, and it comes along this line, and this is the way I rationalize. I have done well for a long time. I've walked with God for quite a while. So if I just go here right now, in the big picture, it's an exception, not the rule. And besides, I'll just in and out kind of a deal. Have you ever thought that way? This sounds like a fifth step group to me, and I sound like the one that I'm pouring it out. But anyways, you know, I've said yes to that. And you know what happens? It's not just a quick in and out. You know what? I get hooked. Something dies on the inside. And what I thought would be a really quick satisfaction of a desire that was wrong turns out to be a habit that is really, really hard to break. You just can't change your mind the next day and say, well, today I'm going to live for God. It doesn't work that way. It's desire, sin, deadness, death, darkness. And unless Jesus chooses to rescue you out of that, you'll be there for weeks or months or longer. James is saying, he's deadly serious about this. You can't dabble with this stuff. You can't play around in it because there's a hook in it, and it will actually drag you away into darkness and death, places you never thought you would go. The dignity of being a person, the high value that God places on you and me, is that he lets our choices have eternal consequences. Your choices and my choices have eternal consequences, and that's the kind of dignity that God entrusts to human beings, that he will let you make choices that'll have eternal consequences. That's, I think, what James is up to here. So don't be confused about all this stuff. He says one more thing, and I think you see it in verse 16. If he's saying, don't be surprised by temptation, don't be confused about where it comes from, here he's saying, don't be deceived. So knowing this stuff, James says, don't be deceived. Don't go for the lure. Think about the other side of the coin. He says, every good and perfect gift is coming down from God. God gives good gifts, not bad gifts. If you stopped and I stopped and thought about it long enough, we probably wouldn't go for the bad. There's a very dramatic illustration of this in the Old Testament. You know it well. It's King David. King David was a man after God's own heart, and men after God's own heart can sin deeply and greatly. He was home alone one day, and the equivalent of flicking the channels. He was bored. I don't think he was flicking to find pornography, but he was bored. And so he went to his window and opened his window. He saw what he didn't think he would see. He saw a woman, and he couldn't take his eyes off her, and he lusted after her, and then he went for it, and you know the rest of the story. It's a sad story that played out for the rest of his life. But what interests me this morning is not so much what he did, but what God did to David. God let David wallow in that for about a year. It must have been the worst year of David's life. If you want to know what that year was like, read the beginning of Psalm 32, and you'll get David's heart telling you what it's like to experience the death part of evil desire and sin. After that year, God decides he will rescue David. David did not rescue himself. God sent the prophet Nathan to David. Nathan confronted David with his sin, and to David's eternal credit, he put up the white flag and said, I did it. If God ever confronts you or exposes your sin publicly, the best thing you can do is put up the white flag and say, I did it. The worst thing you can do is pretend you didn't do it or deny it. It just plays out. But when you say, I did it, what happens is God immediately can forgive and the process of restoration can kick in. Well, David, to his eternal credit, said, I did it. But I want you to hear the words of God to David at that point. This is it, and I don't understand this, I just read it. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, Nathan said to David, you're the man, David. You did it. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Circle in your Bible all the times God says, I gave. I gave you this, David. I gave you that. I gave you that. I gave you that. I gave you that. Then listen to these words. If all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Isn't that incredible? David, if I hadn't given you enough, I would have given you more. You didn't have to do that. I don't get the part about I gave you all these wives and I would have given you more, but that's what he said. I don't know if you should pray that, but I think the big point there is, David, you didn't have to do that because I'm a good God. I give good gifts, and you never stopped to ask me for what you really wanted. Have you ever stopped in the middle of an intense time of temptation and got down on your knees, said, God, you created these desires. They're beginning to overwhelm me. But you said in your word that you're a good God that give good gifts. Would you please give me what I need in the right way so I don't take it in the wrong way? I think that's the counsel that Nathan was trying to give to David. So don't be deceived. So all this is what James says is wisdom when it comes to temptation. Don't be surprised, don't be confused, and don't be deceived. Why is this important? Well, because of the goal of the whole Christian life. I've heard people say the goal of your Christian life is heaven. It's not. Heaven is the destination. It's not the goal. Heaven's the destination. The goal is that Christ be formed in you. That's the goal. The goal is that somehow I begin to look like, think like, make decisions like Jesus himself. That's the goal. Then I'll be ready for heaven. Then I'll have the character for the place. But the goal is that Christ is being formed in me. And if I'm not overcoming temptation, he is not being formed in me. And the whole purpose of this Christian life, goal, God's goal, is thwarted somehow. So it becomes critically important that we learn to deal with temptation properly. So let me just add a bit to James here, because he stops at that point. How do you actually take his counsel and overcome temptation? I'll just take it from my own experience and give you three things that really have helped me. You might have your own way. The worst thing you could do is not think it through. First thing that I do is I take very seriously the Lord's Prayer. Do you? You know that prayer. And when we were younger, some of us, we used to actually pray it in school every day. And it's easy for it just to roll off our tongue and lose meaning. But it's really a pattern prayer. It should shape your praying every day. You don't have to pray it the way it is, but you fill out the petitions, like maybe like this, where you start by saying, Father, hallowed be your name. It'd be a good thing to say, Father, in my life today, would your name be honored? Would you watch my tongue so that I don't dishonor you? Father, would you keep me today from dragging your name into the mud? Your kingdom come. Today, when I'm going about my day, and somehow I begin to think that I'm the king and I'm starting to make decisions, would you remind me that you're still king and grant me the grace to submit to you? And would your will be done? Even when my life takes a turn today that I didn't think it would, my prayer is still that it would be your will, not my will, Father. And you go through it. Then you come to that petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that sounds different than James. Because James says God doesn't tempt anyone, so why on earth would Jesus say to pray to the Father to lead us not into temptation? I think the best way to make sense of the Lord's Prayer is that the petition is a prayer that we wouldn't be led even to the place of temptation, that God would keep us from even being in a place where we're tempted to do evil. I pray that every day. I think you should too. I think it's in line with what Jesus said to his own disciples when he said, watch and pray that you won't be led into temptation. Now, here's what'll happen. If you pray that, Lord, lead me not into temptation, then he'll begin to give you counsel so that your footsteps will move away from it. I can only tell you how it, I'll give you one illustration from my life. I was praying for a long time, Lord, lead me not into temptation. He said to me one day, okay, here's what I'd like you to do. I would like you to end your day differently. And I said, what? Or something like that. And he said, I'd like to end your day differently. I said, but I end it well. I watch the news so that I'm literate and I can know what when the world's going to blow up and all that. And I think that's good. And he said, no, I don't think that's good. I said, what's the deal? He said, I would rather you end your day with my word in your head as the last word of the day. Because when you end your day like that and you're in a weak moment, you might flick places you shouldn't flick. Now, I don't have bad channels, but you don't have to have bad channels these days, do you, to fall into sin? So he said, I would rather you not have that opportunity. I would rather you end your day with me in my word. I said, well, I thought it was just enough if I prayed, lead me not into temptation, that you'd take care of the rest. He said, I'm going to take care of it, but you're going to work with me on that. So if you begin to pray that prayer, lead me not into temptation, keep an ear to the ground because I think he will counsel you about how to steer clear of it, okay? Second thing I find very helpful and useful for myself is to make up my mind ahead of time what I'm going to do in a certain situation and how I'm going to live. In the heat of the moment, it's no good to try and make up your mind. You got to make it up ahead of time. I used to say to my kids, when you're out and it's late and you're with your boyfriend or your girlfriend and you're all alone, if you're just trying to make up your mind then about what you're going to do in that situation, you are going to crash and burn. You make up your mind long before you go out on a date, what your values are, what your morals are, what you'll do, what you won't do, where you'll go, where you won't go. You do not make up your mind in the heat of the moment. And because most of us haven't decided what we're going to do with money and sex and power, we crash and burn all the time in those areas. So make up your mind ahead of time. Third thing I'll just leave with you is this great verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that we should all memorize. He says as he scrambles to find it. It was here, and I at one point I had memorized it, but you'll understand when you get to this age. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It's a great verse. It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to people. There isn't a temptation that seizes you that's not common. You're not unique. And when it says seizes you, I think it describes adequately and properly what happens. It comes with an intensity that seems to grab hold of us that's really hard to get out from under. So he acknowledges that. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Isn't that great counsel? When you're tempted, don't run around saying, oh, this is so great, and so I can't do nothing about this. It's overwhelming. If you're saying that, you and Paul have an issue because Paul says it's not more than you can bear. And he also says that God will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. It would be very important, I think, to look for the way out. It's interesting the way he puts it here, stand up under it. In other places, he says, so that you can stand. But there's one area where he doesn't say to stand. That's in sexual temptation. There he says, just run for your life. That's what he says. Just flee. Like Joseph. If a guy like Joseph with that kind of integrity could not stand in sexual temptation, you and I are toast, frankly. He says, run from that. But every other one, stand up under it and look for the way out. So look for the way out. And when you find it, take it. Pretty straightforward stuff. I don't know what helps you, but I think it's incumbent on us to think this stuff through so that the goal that God has for our lives is not thwarted, that Christ is formed in us. Last thing I'll say, there's somebody here today. And I don't know where you are, but I know you're here. And you're trapped. And only you and God know that you've fallen under this thing. And the process of sin and death has begun. And you're almost at your wit's end, and you've given up hope. and you came here as a last resort, and you don't know what you're going to do. You saw the lure, you took it, but now it's got you. And it's dark, and it feels like death. I have a word for you. It's for people just like you that Jesus came. The gospel is for sinners. As I read it, it seems to me that you cannot be too bad for God, but you can be too good for him. Where does the good news begin? It begins where sin ends, at death. That's where the gospel begins. Evil desire, sin, death. That's where the gospel then begins. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, that's when Jesus died for us. So the good news is that Jesus Christ has, can, and will bring life from the dead. To the person who's been a slave of sin and feels like a slave today, he can actually set you free because he's the same yesterday, today, as he will be forever. And he said that if I make you free, Jesus said, if I, Jesus, make you free, you will be free indeed. He said that. So it seems to me that what the condition is that you have to turn to him even in your darkness and death. Turning away from your sin and just, if help is all you can say, that's good enough to get his attention. But to turn to him and put all your confidence in him to rescue you, not in your good efforts, not in your trying to amend your life or make it better, but saying to Jesus, I'm dead and I need life. He came to give life and life to the full. And the good news today is this. He is still mighty to save. And he is still Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word. It's an amazing thing that you take note of people like us, and you brought us into your family knowing that there's many times when we would turn back and go sideways and crash and burn, and yet we want to just declare today that you're faithful. You're a faithful God that does no wrong, and we thank you for never washing your hands of us. Thank you for the wise counsel that you give us through James. We pray, Father, that this week and maybe this day when we're tempted, that you would help us not to be surprised by it or to be confused by it, but most of all, Father, help us not to be deceived by it. Help us to turn to you. Help us to remember to pray day after day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Or, as it says in Psalm 23, please guide us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So, Father, don't let these words leave our hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name.